I invite you to turn in the Holy Word of God to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 8. We are soon coming to the end of our series on profitable encounters. Sadly, the only solace there is that there are other parts of God's Word that are equally delightful and helpful for the people of God. So 2 Kings chapter 8, it's on page 398 if you haven't found it yet. And I'll read the verses 1 through 6. 2 Kings 8, 1 through 6. Listen, this is the word of God. Now Elisha had said to the woman whose son he had restored to life, "Arise and depart with your household and sojourn wherever you can. For the Lord has called for a famine and it will come upon the land for 7 years." So the woman arose and did according to the word of the man of God. She went with her household and sojourned in the land of the Philistines 7 years. And at the end of the 7 years, when the woman returned from the land of the Philistines, she went to appeal to the king for her house and her land. Now the king was talking with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, "Tell me all the great things that Elisha has done." And while he was telling the king how Elisha had restored the dead to life, behold, the woman whose son he had restored to life appealed to the king for her house and her land. And Gehazi said, "My lord, O king, here's the woman, and here is her son whom Elisha restored to life." And when the king asked the woman, she told him. So the king appointed an official for her, saying, "Restore all that was hers, together with all the produce of the fields from the day that she left the land until now." That's the reading of the word of God. Ah, the providences of the Lord. How mysterious at times are his ways with his children. How mysteriously he sometimes works. What perplexity arises in our minds as we stand back, as it were, and act as spectators looking at our lives and the lives of our brothers and sisters. Why this? Why now? I thought he promised blessing, but his providence appears to contradict it. His actions at times seem to go against his word. And this perplexity with the ways of the Lord is intensified when trials come precisely because of our obedience to the word of the Lord. It's when we do what God calls us to do and the troubles appear that we can be tempted to think that the service of God doesn't pay, that all that we get for our obedience is simply hardship and grief. And I'm sure that there are some here this morning who are struggling with disappointment and distress. Things haven't gone the way that you would like them to do. To go, much less have they gone the way you expected them to go. You wonder, if God is for me, then why does everything or so many things in my life appear to be against me? I'm sure there are people here who are or who have been, and undoubtedly who will be, confused and perplexed, puzzled and bewildered at the ways of the Lord. Well, let's listen this morning for our encouragement to our gracious Lord, the one who is the restorer of fortunes. Strictly speaking, Elisha isn't in this passage in person, but his shadow falls over it. The story begins with an account of what Elisha had said to the woman whose son he had raised from the dead in 2 Kings chapter 4. You'll remember, if you've been with us for some time, that this was a godly woman. She was one who honored the prophet of the Lord. the holy man of God, as she calls him. And out of thankfulness and devotion to the prophet of the Lord, she speaks with her husband and says, let's build an Airbnb for the prophet so that whenever he comes through this region, he has a place to stay. And the Lord did not forget her kindness to his servant. And so when disaster is about to come upon the land of Israel, when famine is about to come for 7 years, this woman gets an advance warning of the situation. Elisha goes to her and tells her that it would be in her best interest to take her family and sojourn wherever she can. Just get out of Israel because God is coming with judgment. And so she finds herself in the land of the Philistines. As a result of the kindness of the Lord, a reward for her kindness to the man of God. This is what our Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, that the one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. That you never lose in showing deference and kindness to the men of God, nor to any of the other children of God. For whoever gives, Jesus says, one of these little ones, even a cup of cold water, because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. So that devotion to the people of God is never forgotten by the Lord. He always repays your efforts with his grace and kindness. And so this woman shows kindness to Elisha, and the Lord repays her with advance warning. Now it's important to notice her obedience to the word of the Lord. And you can see how specifically the narrator tells us this. In chapter 8, verse 1, Elisha had said to the woman, arise and depart with your household. Verse 2, so the woman arose and did according to the word of the man of God. Arise, depart. She arose and did. Now that, of course, should always be our response. Even if obedience seems difficult, God said it, I will do it. And I will do it not because it makes sense to me, not because I can see how it will benefit me. I do it because God has told me to do it. And even if it's difficult, we ought to persist in obedience. It wasn't easy for this woman to uproot her family, to leave what was familiar, to go to the place of foreigners where the praises of God were not common. And this would have been particularly difficult for her to sojourn in an unsettled way, because we are told that she was a wealthy woman. She had status in society. And she was now going to live amongst the historic enemies of God's people. And yet, despite all of those hurdles, the Lord said, arise, depart. She arose and departed. She did exactly what God told her to do. And that's a good reminder for us, because we don't always do that. I'm sure that some this morning here are aware precisely what God is calling them to do, and you're not doing it. Perhaps you need to be reconciled to a brother, but you're refusing to do so. Or you need to lead your family in worship and lead them spiritually, and you're negligent in that. Or perhaps there are some sinful behaviors that have gotten a hold of you, and you have been convicted numerous times that you need to stop, to hate evil and to love what is good, and you are persisting in your disobedience. You know what the word of the Lord is telling you to do this morning? It's telling you to repent, to turn from your ways to God, and to obey. But you say, well, no wonder she did obey. Judgment was coming. She had a vested interest in obeying the word of the Lord. Who wouldn't obey if you had that kind of knowledge? You don't mean that as a serious question, do you? I can show you countless people who have heard the word of the Lord, who have heard the promise of judgment, for whom it is in their best interest to turn to the Lord, who have been told to run for their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. And do you know what they do? Nothing. Nothing at all. They come up with all kinds of excuses why they shouldn't. I don't like the terms. I don't like what it's going to cost me. It doesn't meet my needs. I can't imagine serving Jesus Christ if it means I need to give up this or that. I had a friend in Scotland. I spoke many times with him. He would worship with us regularly, and he heard the gospel, and I would press the claims of the gospel upon his life personally in his home beside the coal fire. I would say, you need to repent and believe and embrace the gospel of the Lord Jesus. You know what he would say to me? It's no easy, John. It's no easy. It's no easy. It's easy to live outside of the gospel. It's easy to live with the fearful expectation of the judge. Is that what you're telling me? That's easy? But coming to Christ, perhaps losing your friends, that's hard. There's many, countless, who hear the word of the Lord, who have advance warning of judgment, and who do nothing with it. Don't be like that. Don't stay away from the hope of the gospel. Don't do nothing with the word of the Lord. He says, arise, depart. So get out of your seats and go to the Lord Jesus. I've been reading through Jeremiah recently. And Jeremiah, of course, is writing his letter, or he's prophesying, rather, to the people of God who are disobedient and rebellious, who are not living according to the word of the Lord. And Jeremiah says to them in Jeremiah 2, it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God. It's evil because you're doing precisely contrary to what God calls you to do. That's sin. It's evil. But then Jeremiah is wooing the people of God and is saying to them, it's not just evil, but it's bitter for you. It brings you no blessing. It makes your life miserable. It's evil and bitter to forsake the Lord your God. Isn't that a sweet thing? That even in the commands of the gospel to come to Christ, God has our best interests at heart. He's looking out for our good. He wants our lives to experience the sweetness of his grace instead of the bitterness of sin and separation from his favor. It is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God. And so Jeremiah says, return, declares the Lord. And then listen to this. Listen to how God is saying, come back to me. You might think, well, if I go to God, he's going to slam me because I've sinned against him. He says, return, declares the Lord. Listen to this. I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. You might fear coming back to me because of what you've done, because of your persistence in disobedience. Because of your hard-heartedness, your stubbornness, you've done what you know you ought not to have done. And he's drawn you, he says, come back to me. I won't be angry. I promise. For I am merciful. So the Shunammite woman, she obeys. She sojourns in the land of the Philistines for 7 years. And then the famine's over. It's time for her to come back. And when she comes back, she finds that her house and her land has been confiscated. Doesn't say by whom. It's not unlikely that it's the king himself who has confiscated her house and land. And I want you to feel the poignancy of her situation. What did her obedience bring but further hardship? That stings, doesn't it? Here I go to the land of the Philistines for 7 years according to the word of the Lord, and I come back to the land, and what do I have? Nothing. It's actually worse for me now than it was, because at least in the land of the Philistines, I was able to live. Now, I've got no house to live in. I've got no place to build a house. I'm just bereft of everything. It's discouraging. And I want to remind you that countless children of God have experienced that very thing of obedience to God's word, bringing them grief and hardship. I think of my hero, John Gibson Payton, missionary to the New Hebrides, well, you should know by now where it is, but just north of Australia, New Zealand, there. He went there, convinced that the Lord had called him to go and to bring the gospel to these benighted people. And so he went. Within a year, he buried his wife and his son. You think, that's not what he signed up for. He went to serve the Lord, to give himself for the Lord's cause and for the glory of Christ on the island of Tanna. And what does the Lord do? He takes his wife and son. And I've spoken with Christians in Turkey, Muslim background Christians, who when they come to faith in Jesus Christ, their family says as much as, you don't exist anymore. Or I've seen young men who are supported by their families to go to university. They become Christians and the funding gets cut. Do you realize that for many people, troubles in their life can be traced back to the time of their commitment to obey the Lord? Obedience sometimes is rewarded with hardship. I know some of our children know that. You can be in school and have friends, and then your friends do something that you know the Lord doesn't want you to do. And so you say, I'm not going to do that. And they say, well, then you're not going to be my friend anymore. Obedience to the Lord has brought you hardship, and now you're alone. You feel that no one loves you. The life is just sad. It's hard to go to school anymore because people turned against you. That's what happens. You're not alone, my dear young person. That's the way it's always been. Or you're faithful to the Lord in your workplace, refuse to cut corners or to employ cunning or deceit, and you get passed up for a promotion. It happens all the time. I can feel right now, I can feel the circumstances when I've been counseling the people of God and I've been telling them what God calls them to do, and they know it. And as I tell them, I know that if they were to obey the Lord in this place, in this situation, it will mean hardship for them. And I struggle with that. It's a conflict in my soul as I speak and encourage God's people. And if I weren't convinced that the ways of the Lord are always right, and that he will always take care of his children when they give themselves to him without reservation, then I wouldn't say these things. I would try to find a way of compromise. Salve your conscience, do what's mostly right, but which causes a minimum of pain and suffering. All of God's children know this, though. Obedience brings hardship. And what's most encouraging is that the Son of God himself knows this. So you're not alone, young person. You're not alone, whoever you are. Remember the Lord Jesus. He understands us better than anyone, the deep cost of obedience. I have come to do your will, O my Father. And what did that will mean? Misunderstanding, scorn, ridicule, embarrassment, derision. We were reading last evening in family worship the account of Mark's account of the trial, such as it was, and the crucifixion of Christ, the placing of the crown of thorns, the hitting of his head, pressing those thorns ever deeper, the mockery, the false homage that they pay to the Lord Jesus. And he knew that this was all coming. He knew that obedience would bring enormous hardship. He knew that it would mean the wrath and curse of God. He understands. So he can sympathize with you wherever you are, whatever your circumstances. Whenever you feel that no one understands my pain that obedience has brought to me, there's always one who does. The Lord Jesus. And you can go to him and pour out your soul to him, and he'll say, I know I've been there. But I want you to know that after I gave myself to death, even to the death of the cross, God exalted me to the highest place. He has restored my fortunes. And that's the same thing we see with this woman. She returns, she appeals to the king. And we read in verse 6 that the king appointed an official for her, saying, "Restore all that was hers together with all the produce of the fields from the day that she left until now." She didn't just get her house and land back, but all the income of the land that she would have received over the 7 years has been restored to her as well. She was exiled, she returned, and her fortunes were restored. Now, of course, this is just like God to do. This is not an abnormal account of God's graciousness. You don't read this passage and think, well, I never knew that about God. Well, he actually is gracious. Of course, you don't do that, because this is all what the scripture tells us about God, that he's the one who is full of mercy and who brings back his people and prospers them in his grace and goodness, that they've been ruined and broken by the fall, but he takes them to himself and restores them and pours out his blessing of grace upon them. And this story is just bursting with succulent delights. You bite into the story and sweetness fills your mouth, because you see that God is the great restorer of his people's fortunes. You see it right there at the beginning. The Lord has called for a famine. But the famine is not going to last indefinitely. It's going to be 7 years. The Lord's going to reverse the curse. He's going to refresh the deserts with showers of blessing again. Things are bad for God's people, but he will restore his people and the land will blossom again. It's only a 7 year famine. And then again, I'm sure some of you thought this. I know some one person did because he spoke with me about it a number of weeks ago. What in the world is Gehazi doing here? Wasn't he exiled from Elisha's presence in chapter 5 because of his great greed in the incident of Naaman? And didn't the prophet say that the leprosy of Naaman would cling to him and to his descendants forever? So what is he doing here now in the presence of the king? Obviously, his leprosy is gone, or, as some scholars say, that this is not a chronological retelling of the story, and that this happened before the incident of Naaman. One of my friends, Dale Ralph Davis, a commentator, writes, he says, "I think the writer expects you to use your noodle and to understand that his narratives are not necessarily in chronological order." That could be true. This could have happened prior to 2 Kings 5 and the story of Naaman. But isn't it far more exciting not to use your noodle, at least that way, and to see this presence of Gehazi in the king's court as another instance of God restoring the fortunes of his people? The Gehazi, a man who was promised leprosy both for himself and his descendants, a man who experienced leprosy, God in his grace and kindness has restored his fortunes. That perhaps Gehazi said, "Well, God was kind to Naaman, that Syrian. Certainly he will be kind to me if I come to him in grace or for his grace." And he did that, and here he is, clean again, just like Naaman. The Lord is the restorer of fortunes. And then remember how he restored the Shunammite son back in 2 Kings 4. You're not meant to forget this, because here in verses 5 and 6, three times, Gehazi tells the king about how the son was restored. Because the king is talking with Gehazi, and he says, tell me all these great stories that I've heard about what Elisha the prophet, the man of God, has done. And so he tells the story of the Shunammite woman. You know that story. She builds this room for Elisha, and then Elisha wishes to reward her and then promises her a son, and she has a son, and then the son grows up, and then the son gets sick, and then the son dies. And so she goes and runs to Elisha, and Gehazi says, she first comes to me and I try to prevent her from going to Elisha, but she was persistent and she grabbed a hold of Elisha's feet, and Elisha said, "Gehazi, you go take my staff and lay it on the head of the boy and he'll come to life." And I did that, but it didn't happen. So Elisha came, took the son and laid him down, laid over him, and wouldn't you know it, this son came alive. Verse 5. While he was telling the king how Elisha had restored the dead to life, the woman whose son he had restored to life appealed to the king. And Gehazi said, "My lord, O king, here's the woman and here's her son whom Elisha restored to life." That is, this is such a clear illustration of God's restoration grace, that he can make the dead come to life again. God can restore the fortunes of his people. And this would have spoken powerfully to the Israelites, because when they had the book of 2 Kings, do you know where they were? They were in exile, languishing in because of their sin and disobedience. And the question that was plaguing their mind was this: is there any hope for us? Has God forgotten us forever? We've been exiled because of our sins. As a result of God's judgment upon us, we are now sojourning in the land of our enemies. And will we be brought back ever? And if we are brought back, will we receive our inheritance again? Or will our house and land have been confiscated by our enemies? You can imagine the angst of God's people there in exile. Will we go back? And if we do, will we get our inheritance? And God is bombarding them in this passage, in this little vignette. He's bombarding them in a myriad of ways. And he's saying to them, listen, my people, I restore the fortunes of the broken. I bring back the exile who have sojourned in a foreign land, in the land of their enemies. I bring them back and I restore their fortunes and give them everything that they had lost. It spoke powerfully to the Jews in exile, but it ought to speak even more powerfully to us. You notice in this story how God's sovereign intervention in Gehazi speaking with the king, and with just impeccable timing, the woman whose son Elisha had restored to life comes at just the right time. What a wonderful coincidence. Just when she's about to state her case. And quite frankly, if the king was like his father Ahab, she had no chance of getting the land back. Remember how Ahab had taken the vineyard of Naboth. And just when she's about to state her case, the king had just been mesmerized by Gehazi's story of this woman, this very woman and her son. And who should appear? Behold, there she is. What impeccable kindness. You see, to be the restorer of our fortunes, God cannot leave these things to chance and hope somehow with crossed fingers that everything is going to turn out all right. No, he must be in control of all the details of life and of world history for his plans to bring blessing to the downtrodden to work. And God didn't leave anything to chance here. The Apostle Peter tells us in his sermon on the day of Pentecost that God left nothing to chance in the gift of his Son, Jesus Christ, for our salvation. The Lord Jesus, by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, was handed over to wicked men who put him to the cross. God was in control of all the details in this story and in the grand story of his redemption. And so if the exiles in Babylon should be mesmerized by the story of God's restoring grace, we even much more so. There he raised the Shunammite woman to life, the son of the Shunammite woman to life, and restored her land. But all that is grounded on what God has done in Jesus Christ. Think of Jesus' death on the cross as his exile, his being banished from the presence of God. My God, why have you forsaken me? Exile, not for his own sins. He had none. The sinless Savior took upon himself the sins of his sinful people. And because of that, he was exiled. And then think of the grave as his sojourn in the land of his enemies. And then think of his resurrection as the end of the famine, as life from the dead, which it is. And then think of his ascension as his coming home to the Father. And will his inheritance be there? And then think about what the Apostle Peter says, that when Christ ascended on high, he received from his Father the promised Holy Spirit. Psalm 2, the Father says to the Son, "Ask of me, and I will give the nations as your inheritance." And so the Lord Jesus, exiled from the presence of God, brought back to life at his resurrection, coming home at his ascension, and the Father restores his fortunes. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, so that the Lord Jesus, his fortunes were restored. And this is what gives us hope. God grounds his restoration work in the death, resurrection, and ascension of his Son, Jesus Christ. As Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. He has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and which never fades away. What hope the gospel gives. And how desperately we need hope. This is hope for the lost. Sinners who, like Adam, have been exiled from God's presence because of our rebellion. Sinners who, like Israel, have been exiled because of our sin. And God restores the fortunes of his banished ones. He brings his exiled ones home, and he gives to his people the inheritance that's long promised. If you're a believer, this is exactly what God has done for you. You are in a far country like the prodigal son. You've been brought home by his grace. And the Father, remember what the Father does in Luke 15? He restores the fortunes of his son. His son says, "Give me your inheritance." And the Father does. He wastes it all, squanders it. And he comes home and the Father restores his fortunes. There's this hope for the lost. It's hope for the individual Christian who struggles with sin, or the person who looks at her life and think, "What a mess I've made. What a disaster I've caused." Be of good cheer. The Lord restores the fortunes of his people. The prophet Joel said to Israel, "I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten." God sent the locust against his people because of their disobedience, and they repented. He says, or if they repent, God will restore their fortunes. You won't even notice that the locusts have eaten your harvest for years. Or maybe you're looking at your life, and you feel that your life is so burdened by the groaning of creation. There's health concerns, financial difficulties. And you're wondering why or what the Lord is doing. And you're so discouraged and burdened. You're tired and weary, bewildered. Don't know if you can go on. No, you must. You have no other option. But how can I do it? And I say to you this morning, the Lord will restore your fortunes. Maybe not next week or next year. Maybe not even in this life. But he will. Your body, the body of your loved ones, racked by sickness and disease, will be raised like Christ's glorious body Discouragement will be banished. Tears will be wiped away. Sorrows will cease. I assure you that will happen. Because the word says it, because it happened to Christ, and it will happen to you. So be of good cheer. Press on. Cling to the promises. Don't give up. The Lord is the restorer of fortunes, and his timing is always impeccable. It's never a moment too late. It will follow his plan, which is always, always good and will always work for your restoration. It's hope for the Christian and it's hope for the church. You look at the church of our Lord Jesus Christ and it's a shell of what we should be. I thought this morning that the picture on the front of the bulletin was so appropriate to my point. There's a picture of the church, but it's faded. There's pieces missing. It's not clear and distinct. The church isn't what it ought to be, and it isn't what it ought to be. And yet God will restore his church. It's discouraging at times. It's sad, but there's hope. He can revive dry bones. He can raise the dead. He can cure the lepers. He can shower the rain of his grace. He can make sure that we will enjoy our inheritance that we so often squander. And the message of the gospel is that God is committed to this, so committed that if it takes the sending of his son and the cursing of his beloved son for that to happen, then he will do that as well. Because he's the restorer of fortunes. This is our God and this is his grace. He calls the exiles home. This calls for praise. He restores the fortunes. This calls for gladness. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel rejoice. Be glad. Let's pray. We are so thankful, our God and Father, for these pictures of your grace and goodness that you placard before our eyes in your word, that you demonstrate in the giving of your Son, Jesus Christ, how you must love us. And it boggles our minds why you should have anything to do with us because of the way we squander our inheritance and have fallen short of your glory. And yet, you are relentless in your word, assuring us, persuading us, inviting us, reminding us, encouraging us, that you restore the fortunes of your people. And so we pray that by your Holy Spirit, we would rejoice and be glad. That we would rejoice and be glad even before our fortunes are restored. In the midst of our pain and suffering and sorrow, that we would be glad as we look forward to that glorious hope, the appearing again of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, and the revelation of the fullness of his grace. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.